Bibles now to Galatians chapter 4, and we will be reading today verses 17 through 20. Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Let's hear now God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. It is also authoritative, his authoritative word. Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. We end the reading there at verse 20. Congregation, this is the Lord's word to you. You can signify you receive it as his word by saying, Amen. You may be seated. And now let us ask for the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth. We pray, our Father, that you would cause us, if there is any error in what we are about to hear, that error would pass from our knowledge and memory and understanding, and what is true and what is good and what is right, that it be fixed in us and that it would bear much fruit. Our Father, we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen, as we've gone through the book of Galatians, that part of what is going on with the churches there in Galatia was that they were, the members of the church were unsure, I guess would be the most charitable way to say it. They were unsure about what to do, unsure about what to believe, unsure about what was the good thing, and unsure about what was the bad thing. And there were those, even as they are mentioned here in verse 17, there were those that were zealously courting them. That is, they were very zealous to teach them something and to cause them to act in a certain way and to judge right and wrong in a particular way. Now, the question about what is right and wrong is not a new question. It was a question that was asked and answered in the garden with Eve and with Adam. It was asked and it has been asked and answered in various ways throughout the course of history. Let me give you one example of how this question has been answered. There was, now don't roll your eyes here, a philosopher who said, who answered the question, the truth is, it is the greatest happiness of the greatest number that is the measure of right and wrong. I'll read that to you again. It is the greatest happiness of the greatest number that is the measure of right and wrong. Now, you may suspect that this philosopher, Jeremy Bentham, was not a believer. He was about as far from a believer as one could possibly get. And he was a man in Britain in mid-17 and early 1800s. And this particular philosophy that he espoused is a very natural one, isn't it? If you're separated, if you're unmoored from the scriptures and the theological and theistic right and wrong as we find it in God's word, well, then it's a very natural, in fact, it sounds like a pretty good idea to me. Whatever makes the most people happy, and however we measure that, I suppose, then that's how we decide what is right and what is wrong. And in fact, since I have a better measure, I would say that what he said was wrong. He had a zeal for this. And in fact, his teaching is one of the things that plagues us to this day. But he's not the only one that had a zeal for what was wrong. Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5 say, I persecuted this way to death. And this is Paul speaking. Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And later on, Paul also says in Acts 26, verses 10 and 11, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them even in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You see, the Apostle Paul was zealous. He was zealous. He claims that zeal for himself. He was zealous in the law. He was zealous in what he thought was right, and he could not have been more wrong. And he uses his own experiences, I think, as a background. He tells the Galatians elsewhere that they knew him. They knew his story. They understood where he was coming from, as we might say it today. You see, the question is not a question of how zealous you feel or how deeply you feel about something. That's really quite irrelevant. The question is, ultimately, do you have a zeal for what is right? Do you have a zeal for what is wrong, for what is good, or what is evil? Now, in some ways, this sermon is going to be different than most of my sermons. It's going to be a little more didactic, a little more teaching, I guess. And there are going to be a lot of references, a lot of cross-references. So if you're taking notes, be prepared, because it's going to come fast and furious here. Now, if we look here at what is going on, more particularly in the text, we can see that there were those who had a zeal for the bad thing. He speaks of that very specifically there, or as it says, for no good. Well, we can look at this in a number of different ways, and in particular, they had a zeal for what was bad theologically. That is, they were teaching bad theology to the churches in Galatia, but that had an effect. That is, it didn't just exist in a vacuum in this little enclosed space. It had an effect on their morals. It had an effect on their ethics. And that's how I intend to look at this today and to explain this today, because of the relationship between our theology and our morals and our ethics. And you may be wondering how I'm dividing these things up here. When I'm talking about morals and ethics, I'm talking about different things. For an example, ethics is the answer to the question how you come to the conclusion regarding what is morally right and wrong. How do you get there? See, Jeremy Bentham was making a statement about his ethics, and that has moral implications. So the two really are separate, though related. And in fact, all three are related. So let's look more particularly here at verse 17, where he says that they have a zeal, but not for good. Well, the Apostle Paul knew what that was like. Lord Jesus Christ knew what that was like. In Matthew 23:15, in the middle of the Lord's pronouncing of woes, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, why does he pronounce this woe upon them? Well, there were lots of reasons he could have pronounced woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But he says very specifically one thing here. He says, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Oh, they must have hated him for this. They must have just absolutely hated him for the fact that he told them the truth, that they had a zeal for that which was not good. Their theology was wrong. It was bad. It was destructive. Well, that is certainly true with what we read here in the book of Galatians. In fact, up to this point, that's essentially the point of the apostle, that their theology was bad. And in many ways, it was similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about in Matthew 23. You see, they were teaching a gospel of works salvation, a gospel that if it didn't claim to destroy grace, it did so if it by accident, we'll say, again, being as charitable as we can. But you see, the theology, the bad theology also, as I said, has moral implications. Now, this is true whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles, whether we're talking about those raised in the church, or whether we're talking about those raised outside of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." You see, the Gentiles, unbelievers, if you will, here, they have a particular moral compass. It's not that they don't have a compass, they have a particular moral compass, and it's broken. It always points in the wrong direction, always points in the wrong direction. If they ever come up with the right moral decision, it is by accident, or more particularly by God's grace. Now, in particular, you can see the effects in that list, whether it is sexual sins, whether it is, as the polite term goes now, substance abuse. There are moral implications to the fact that there was no God-centered view of life. The theology was wrong. And in this particular case, the theology was no theology at all, at least none that would be recognized by most as a theology. They deny that God even exists many times. So, yes, there is a zeal among those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not embrace the Word of God, who do not have anything to do with what we hold so dear, that they run off and do these things and wonder what is wrong with us because we don't. See, John 16, verses 1 and 2 say, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." See, the ethics in this particular case are so messed up, and it is an example, the Apostle Paul is an example, that he thought he was doing God a service. He thought he was worshiping. He thought he was being obedient by persecuting the church. You see, that is the ethical element here. His theology was so bad that he thought he was doing the right thing when he was persecuting, even conspiring in the death of Christians. You see, it really does matter where you start. It really does matter what your theology is. It really does matter how you answer the basic questions about right and wrong, because it's not a question of, does this make more people happy than unhappy? Does this do the greatest amount of good for the most number of people? Now, in particular, if you look there in verse 17 in our text today, it says that they were zealously courting them. I mentioned this before. See, it is possible. I've spoken in sort of general terms, sort of abstract terms here. It is possible to be the object of this kind of zeal for what is bad. That's what was going on here. And in fact, back in the first chapter here in Galatians, in verses 6 and 7, in those famous words, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, and do so zealously," we can add now. See, the marvel, the wonder to the Apostle Paul is that they had abandoned the theology that he had taught them. They had abandoned what they had been given and were now following a different path, which really was not any kind of path that Christians should follow, because it wasn't the gospel of grace. It was not the grace of Christ, as Galatians 1, 6 and 7 say. They were the object of a bad zeal, or for a zeal for that which is bad. Well, it is true. This is true of the church in general. It can be true of us. Now, I have no particular target in mind here, but we all have to be mindful of the words that we read in the book of Jude, for example, in verses 17 through 19. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to read on here in a moment, but what has he just told us here? What has he told us to remember? He's told us to remember the theology, remember the teaching, remember the words that were spoken of by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the doctrine that has been handed down to you and which you have confessed. And, in particular, as the text there in Jude goes on to say, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You see, there we see the two tied together. Jude is warning us, warning the church, to remember the good teaching, the good doctrine, the good theology, because there's going to come a time in the history of the church, maybe sometime in the history of this congregation, when there will be some who would seek to draw you away, draw us away, according to what they think is right, or as Jude says, according to their own ungodly lusts. But I would put you also in remembrance of what the Apostle Paul told the Galatians back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. You can let your eyes gaze over there. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, in this most amazing example here, the Apostle Peter had a change in his ethics. He had lost something that was very important, and it created some very serious problems in the church. That is, it was actually by the Apostle Peter that there was some very bad moral actions. See, it is possible to have the zeal for the bad thing, and it is possible so much so that we're warned of this elsewhere in Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. As the Apostle Paul is trying to help Titus in his ministry, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Okay, be careful to maintain good works. There's the positive thing. There's the moral thing. There's what Paul says he wants Titus to do as he ministers in the church, to constantly remind the people to engage in that which is pleasing to God. And the next sentence he says, "These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings from the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." You see, there are certain things that we should have a zeal for. We should have a zeal for the good works. We confess that in the confession today, in the catechism. We've even defined what those good works are. We should maintain those. You ought to be reminded of those regularly. That's part of my calling and my job. But also, we are to avoid certain things. All of the things that we can become so distracted with, and I suspect many of you have seen it or you've heard it, with, and especially in the list here, disputes about foolish things. Foolish things. Genealogies, he said, arguing about genealogies, arguing about these small points and this small point. You see, it is possible to have a zeal and to think that you're contending for the faith when in fact you are zealous for something that is simply a foolish and unprofitable and useless thing. See, if that happens, we lose our way. It's very easy to lose our way. Now, certainly the church in Corinth was an example of a church that had disputes about some very weighty things and a lot of things that ought not to have been disputed. And one of the great examples of that is in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, it is possible that a grievous sin can pop up. I'll say it in sort of a neutral sense again. Pop up in a congregation. It can happen. It's unusual for it not to happen over the course of any long history in a congregation. The fact that sin arises is only part of the problem, because you have to read on there in 1 Corinthians 5. Because the apostle says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." So the problem wasn't so much the sin, the problem was what the church was doing about the sin, or better yet, not doing about the sin. See, the fact that they had lost their way theologically meant that their morals began to also lose their way. They didn't understand that this was something, they took Christian liberty as something than it was, or that it ought to have been. And they rejoiced in that which they ought not to have rejoiced in. They rejoiced in that which ought to have been condemned and disciplined. You see, it is possible to have zeal for the wrong thing. The church in Corinth had zeal to rejoice, to be puffed up about the sin of incest. It's hard to even conceive, isn't it? Hard to conceive that something like that would happen. And yet we know that if we lose our way theologically, if we lose our way and and the things that are important start to drop away, that it is natural for us to return to what is, for humans, the default condition. That is a time similar to what we read of in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And we know where it goes from there. We know where it goes from there. He called Noah to build an ark. But that state is the natural state of mankind apart from the work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and apart from the Holy Spirit holding us back. And if we lose our way theologically, then our ethics will end up in this same place. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." That is Matthew 24, verses 7 through 9. See, lest we think that it is not possible that this happened in our day, he says, "So will it be also with the coming of the Son of Man." See, it is possible to be the object of someone's bad zeal. It is possible to have zeal about the wrong thing, and it is possible to be zealous about the bad thing theologically or ethically or morally. All of that is very much possible, but what the apostle says in verse 18 is that it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. It is good to be zealous in a good thing. Now, the issue with this particularly is, as we're to be zealous for the good, the question is, how do we determine what is the good? You see, the good does not always look like we might think it would look, and it certainly does not look as the world thinks it looks. All you have to do is review the headlines of the past few months. But if we look at passages like Deuteronomy 13, and it really is most of the chapter, but not just little bits and pieces here, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. Now remember, this is talking about zeal for good theology. That's where I'm starting. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, you are not to listen to that false prophet, the law says in Deuteronomy 13. Do not listen to that one who says, let us go serve other gods that we have not known. But if you skip down to verse 6, it's repeated, but it's repeated in a different way. We read there, in verses 6 through 9, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. You want to talk about zeal here, zeal for the good thing. If your spouse, if your child, if your mother entices you to go away from that which you have received, biblical, true doctrine, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you shall not concede to them. You shall not consent to them. And if they are in the church, they are subject to discipline up to and including excommunication if they do not repent, which would be the analog here of them being cast out. And if you go to verse 12 in Deuteronomy 13, if you hear someone in one of your cities which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. I won't read the rest through verse 16, but it is more or less the same. Then the nation was to rise up and to wipe out that city. See, if a church leaves the true doctrine, that church, after inquiry has been made, as we read here, is to be cast out. See, that is zeal for the good thing. Now, that doesn't look like what the world's zeal is, does it? The world says, well, you know, whatever makes the most people happy, the most good, that's how we determine what the most good is. That is not the truth. That is not our way. See, we are in a very special place. We have a special relationship with our God. We have a special relationship to the truth. And that has an effect, or at least it ought to have an effect on us and how we live our lives. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And the world laughs. The world sneers. The world thinks that we're being puritanical. I consider that a compliment, by the way, if I'm called a puritanical. You see, there is a difference. There ought to be a difference between how we live and how the world lives. There's a difference about how we look at these things. Do you think that the world cares whether or not there's fornication? They don't care. Just don't get caught. Do you think the world cares whether there ought to be any sanctions, spiritual or otherwise, when someone commits fornication? To ask the question is to incite and to invite laughter and ridicule. But do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know this? In other words, are you zealous for the right thing? Are you zealous for the good thing? Because if you are not, then your answers to these questions are going to be different. And if your theology is not the good theology, then your answer is going to be different. But it is my purpose today to remind you of what the scriptures say in Deuteronomy 11 and elsewhere, very similar elsewhere. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth." You see, it is our purpose, it is my purpose today, here, to be part of this process of you binding the word upon you, that it's in your heart, that it's in your soul. You see, that's how you determine what is right and what is wrong. That is how you determine what is pleasing to God and what is a good work and what is an evil work. It is by God's word that you determine what you're to be zealous for and what you're not to be zealous for, to not be zealous for. See, it is not left up to you. It is not left up to your own opinion, even as we confessed earlier. It's not left up to me to decide what is a good work and what is not. It is according to God's word, according to his word, and not the opinions of a man or many. See, they were the object of the good zeal of the apostle here, the Galatians were. He wanted them. He was zealous that they have good teaching. And that's why you read, and you can almost hear it as you read it, how deeply he cared for the people. "My little children," he says in verse 19. "My little children," he's like a parent to them. You see, Peter was the same way. He loved the church. He loved God's people. Every good pastor and elder does. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 say, "For this reason I will not neglect to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." And did you hear that? Peter says, "I'm going to always remind you of these things. I'm going to be diligent in reminding you of these things. And you already know these things, but I'm not going to stop telling you about them. I'm not going to stop reminding you of them." He goes on to say, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." See, the Apostle Peter says, "I'm going to tell you because I know I'm not going to be here always. I know that I have to teach you well because I'm not going to be here always." You see, the church hasn't always heard, hasn't always listened, has she? Hasn't always remembered what she's been taught. Revelation 3, verses 17 through 19 say, "Because you say, 'I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked,' I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." See, this church in Laodicea that is spoken of there, There was a great desire on the part of the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rebuking the church, zealous in rebuking and zealous in calling them to repent, that they needed to get their act right. They needed to straighten up, that these things are important. And in particular, they thought they had everything and they had nothing. And is it possible? Is it possible at all that the church today, that we think that we have everything, we think that we're rich, and we think that we have been so blessed, and we are so blind that we cannot see? I do not think so, but I know that it's possible. I know that it is a warning for you and for me to remember to have a zeal, and that we are the object of the zeal of the apostles and the prophets and of good pastors and preachers and elders. You know, returning back to the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we read, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." You see, Apostle Paul counsels Titus as he's ministering and as he's teaching, and in particular here, the young men. He says, make sure that you start with the basics. Make sure you start with the right thing. Make sure you start with, if we'll say, the theology and the ethics. By example and by precept, he tells him, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, both are true, by example and by precept, so that you can know what's right and what's wrong, so that you can teach the young men and the young women to be sober-minded, to look at the world through sober-minded, grid, so that you can understand truly what the truth is, having a zeal for the good thing. But see, that requires something of us. It requires something of you and me. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 say, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." See, we are to have a zeal for this. We have a zeal to desire the pure milk of the word, that we can grow, that we can be strengthened in all of these things. But there was a prerequisite, wasn't there? Laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all evil speaking. That means we have to humble ourselves as we come to the word, and humble ourselves as we're taught and as we're instructed in the faith, and as we see the godly example of those that are around us. That's how you have a zeal for the good thing. You have to set aside what is your natural inclination to be your own independent person that can decide all of these things for yourself. That is a lie, brothers and sisters. It is a lie. And ultimately leads to a degrading of how you live and how you think and what you do and what you say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, the church in Thessalonica, all kinds of theological problems there as well that had an effect. He said in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Okay, so I'll pause there. Apostle Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica, I gave you this word. This is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the will of God for you. This is how you live according to him, that you should abstain from sexual morality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, the apostle bases this exhortation, he bases this upon the good theology, what he has received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, how they ought to live their lives in this very basic way, not in sexual immorality. You see, the scriptures have made it very plain. They've made it very plain. The prophet Micah, in fact, summarizes the biblical ethics and the zeal for the good thing. Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." He has shown you what is good. This isn't a long list. He's shown you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what Peter was talking about. If you want the sincere milk of the word, humbly come, setting aside your own passions and your lusts and your own desires for feeding yourself with your own delusions. To walk humbly before your God, learn His justice. Love mercy. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you look back in verse 18, back in Galatians 4, the second half there, he says, well, the whole verse, verse 18, "But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always." Yes, it is good to do that always, and it is in particular the always I want you to look at. But also says, "And not only when I am present with you." He knows human nature, doesn't he? The apostle knows human nature. See, what he's calling us to, what the scriptures, what the Holy Spirit is calling us to, is a zeal for the good thing when nobody's looking. When nobody's looking. Now, see, that's true theologically. Now, how does that work in particular? Well, that's a particularly burden that the pastor, the preacher has, and the elders. But it's a burden upon all of us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." That is, keep your theology straight. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker to who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." Spread like cancer. See, faithfulness from the pulpit is certainly an imperative. It is a must, but it is also incumbent upon you as you read devotionals, as you consider the words that are preached from this pulpit, as you seek to grow and to know more of what you are to understand by the word, to be sure that you aren't departing from the way. Now, this is a heavy responsibility. But it is something that is a responsibility of all believers, regardless of who they are. Now see, there was a problem, though, in the church in Galatia. That is that Paul couldn't be there. He couldn't be watching over them all the time. And that's why he's trying to build them up and he's trying to edify them. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 and 11, he says, "We are confident, yes, we are well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Okay, he's talking about being gone, just like Peter was talking about it. He says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to each one, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." And what is the Apostle Paul saying here? He knows that he's not going to be around forever, just like Peter confesses it. But particularly, he's talking about making sure that they understand that we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just Paul that is going to be going away. It is all of us. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all. "And knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." If you know the terror of the Lord, if you understand this, if this theology is straight in your head, if you are tempted by sin and this verse pops into your head, that you must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you think that that might have an effect on your morals? Of course it would. Think about the great sins in your life. You don't have to tell them to me. Think about the great sins in your life. Was the judgment seat of Christ in the forefront of your mind? And I know the answer to that question. It was not. That is, your bad theology and your bad ethics led to bad morals. And it was because you thought no one was watching. But he would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let his lips from speak, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. It doesn't matter whether you are his child or whether you are the greatest infidel and atheist on the planet right now. The Lord sees. The Lord sees. All right. Coming to the end. Now, it may sound, you may have come away with the conclusion that what I'm talking about is just sort of moralisms. Just sort of try to be good, try to do good. Just read your Bible, memorize your Bible. That's not what I'm saying. Please do not come away with this idea. Because if we have a zeal always for the good, if we are following this command, then it is a zeal which must correspond to the new birth, conversion. And it's not something that is strictly in our own strength and power to accomplish. See, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 say, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." You see, and the sentence goes on for quite a while, but in particular, if you were listening there, you heard that link between what they knew and what they had experienced in Christ. That is, it was not, he's implying that it is not possible for them to understand the riches of the glory and the inheritance they have in Christ apart from the work of regeneration that has been worked in them. That is necessary. This is not just some simple moral system. It's just not a better form of Jeremy Bentham's philosophy. We're talking about gospel matters here. We're talking about conversion matters here. We're talking about your sin, and we're talking about your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and how you're to live because you are his, because you are redeemed by his blood. See, the Apostle Paul tells us very plainly that in Christ we have a wonderful and glorious now and future. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Of course, that means that there are some that do inherit the kingdom of God. "But do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And such were some of you, he says. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." That is, when we read this list, of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, so on, that it's not a question of reforming yourself. The question is whether you have been washed and sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you've been washed in his blood. And if you have, then those things ought not to apply to you. "And such were some of you." You see, that work of regeneration in us does create that change in our behavior. It ought to, if it's true, if it's right, if it's what it professes to be. And part of that is because your ethics have changed. What you view as right and wrong has changed. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That is, your ethics are changed because you have been transformed. You're a different person. A zeal that ignores the work of regeneration, conversion, is a zeal which is to no good. It's a deceptive zeal. But if it is a zeal that is maturing, that is a zeal that is according to sanctification, then that is a different case altogether. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 this time, verses 11 through 16, and then we'll close. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, pause there. So that's the theological part. When you talk about zeal, we talk about good works, and we talk about what we ought to be pursuing and not pursuing. And the Lord has given to the church the offices and the gifts for, as is said there, for equipping the saints, for ministering to the saints, for so that we come to a greater knowledge, to a mature understanding, and also a mature life in Christ. But he goes on to say, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Because that's the ethical part there. See, if you're well taught, if you're diving into the scriptures, and if you're taking advantage of the means of grace, well, then that means that those things which are promised by God, those things which are he's granted to the church, become more and more true in your life, in your sanctification, in your zeal. You're not tossed about. You're not having to wonder all the time about these questions that plague the world and even plague parts of the church. He goes on to say, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is a mature life, a mature profession that is a result of the regeneration that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. That is the zeal for the good thing. But it means that you're in the Word. Means that you're submitting to the Word, casting aside, as Peter said, all those things that would get in your way from profiting from the Word. It is letting the Lord, by His Word, tell you what is right and what is wrong, what you're to be zealous for and not zealous for. And by the Holy Spirit, using the Word makes you grow up into the, as we read, into this ethical image of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming more and more conformed. That is, all that theology and all that ethics showing and actually how you live. Now, beloved congregation, I know that this has been a long sermon and it has been a lot of information. By the way, if you want all my references, they'll probably show up about Wednesday in your email box. But consider the message. Consider the centrality of the message. See, what the Apostle Paul is referring to in verses 19 and 20 is really what I'm talking about right now. He labored on their behalf. He labored so that Christ would be formed in them. That's my desire. That's my hope. I'm not the Apostle Paul. But it is my labor and it's my hope. And if I had doubts about you, I would tell you, as the Apostle Paul told them. But hear what I'm saying. Hear what the Word says to you. And do that regardless of whether I'm standing in front of you or not. Do that even if I'm not with you, not present with you. Beloved congregation, we do not have the theology of the world. We don't have the ethics of the world, and we ought not have the morality of the world. Let us conform. Let us submit and do that which is right, that which is good, having zeal for it, for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. My gracious Father, we thank you for this reminder, this stern sometimes reminder that we must put first things first. We must focus on the Word, the revelation that you have given, and let what you have taught us inform how we know what is right and wrong, rejecting the world's notions. And Father, may this bear fruit in us, and may the grievous sins that are named in numerous places in the Scriptures not be mentioned among us. But Father, if they are, may we know what is right and what is wrong. There are many temptations today, and there is likely threats that follow, that if we follow the theology and the ethics and the morality of the Scriptures, that we are doing that which is evil. That is the world's judgment. That is not your judgment. May we not be tempted to try to make a peace with the world. There can be no peace. Father, may we have peace with you as we seek to do that which is pleasing in your sight, to do those good works, and all by the power of the Holy Spirit and for your glory, and all this in Jesus' name. Amen.